For our scripture reading this morning, we turn to the Psalms and Psalm 74. Psalm 74, and certain parallels between this with Psalm 78, which we read last Lord's Day morning, and with our passage in Isaiah will become apparent. Psalm 74, O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Remember thy congregation which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion wherein thou hast dwelt. Lift up thy feet unto the perpetual desolations, even all that the enemy hath done wickedly in the sanctuary. Thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations, they set up their ensigns for signs. A man was famous according as he had lifted up axes upon the thick trees. But now they break down the carved work thereof at once with axes and hammers. They have cast fire into thy sanctuary. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. They have said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. We see not our signs. There is no more any prophet. Neither is there among us any that knoweth how long. O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name for ever? Why withdrawest thou thy hand, even thy right hand? Pluck it out of thy bosom. For God is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces, and gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. Thou didst cleave the fountain and the flood. Thou driedst up mighty rivers. The day is thine. The night also is thine. Thou hast prepared the light and the sun. Thou hast set all the borders of the earth. Thou hast made summer and winter. Remember this, that the enemy hath reproached, O Lord, and that the foolish people have blasphemed thy name. O deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove unto the multitude of the wicked. Forget not the congregation of thy poor for ever. Have respect unto the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. O let not the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise thy name. Arise, O God, plead thine own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproacheth thee daily. Forget not the voice of thine enemies. The tumult of those that rise up against thee increaseth continually. And then to the prophecy of Isaiah. Prophecy of Isaiah and the portion which we have reached in chapter 63. For connection, I shall read from verse 11. Isaiah chapter 63, at verse 11. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep as an horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble? As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. Look down from heaven, and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways, and hardened our heart from thy fear. Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his holy word. Amen. Amen. This 63rd chapter of Isaiah, in the most glorious and glowing of language, has spoken of the mighty work of salvation which God has wrought in Christ Jesus for the deliverance of his people. And in particular, in verses 8 and 9, we saw these wonderfully full and exact descriptions of the Saviour himself these 700 years prior to his incarnation. And yet we said that in the matter of salvation, there seems to be some insurpassable obstacles and a fundamental problem, namely the sinful and rebellious state of all humanity, including those whom the Lord has appointed to save. And it might be asked, well, how is he to do this, and how will he ever accomplish salvation for those who by nature are at enmity with him, and who thereafter and throughout the course of their earthly life are so prone to wander and to stray and to depart from his hand? And if we ask such questions as these, and if we wonder or perhaps even despair of our own salvation or the salvation of others, we are instructed to call to mind certain days of old here in verse 11. The first he pronoun in this verse is really directed to ourselves. Then we, then oneself, should remember the days of old, Moses and his people, and inquire, you see, of God. Where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him? God, of course, appointed Moses in those ancient times to be instrumental in bringing the Hebrews out of Egypt. But he has done a far greater work. It was prospective faith by which Isaiah saw it. It is a retrospective faith with which we can comprehend it now. And the Lord himself hath appointed a shepherd of his flock and has put his Holy Spirit without measure within him, and by them has led them in a far grander and greater way than he led them even by the right hand of Moses, with his glorious arm dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name. In the matter of salvation, to a far greater and fuller extent than in the matter of delivering the Hebrews from Egypt, God undertook to do that which was seemingly impossible. Far more impossible even than leading a horse through a wilderness, than bringing a highly strung, a recalcitrant beast, one so easily scared, one so inclined to pull at the bit and bridle, one so difficult to keep or to maintain or to preserve in such impossible circumstances. Yet God does it and leads his own recalcitrant, his own disobedient, his own disinclined people in the way of his appointing, even through this world's wilderness, so surely that they do not even stumble. They do not even strike their foot against a stone, so to speak. He brings them, though they be like horses to be led through a wilderness, he brings them as safely and securely and as successfully as one leading cattle into a well-watered valley, bringing those same beasts into that environment which is perfect for them and is nourishing to them. Even so, the Lord does in the work of salvation to our eternal blessing, but principally to the glory of his name, to make thyself a glorious name. This is the work of salvation, and this is its ultimate end in view here in the allegorical and beautiful language of Isaiah 63. But as we have noted in these chapters that conclude Isaiah's prophecy, there is simultaneously references to the church or the people of God, both in eternity and also in time, both in their true spiritual state and in their present practical state. both what they shall be hereafter, what they are by grace, but also what they experience here and what they face in practice as God's people. And as we come to these verses, these five verses that end chapter 63, it is upon the present and earthly state of God's people that Isaiah is caused to speak and moved to pray to God in that regard. But before we come to the nature of his prayer, I should like to take the 16th verse first of all, even though we're out of the biblical order, so to speak, because this verse 16 belongs almost by itself. We can go, as it were, from the end of verse 15 to the commencement of verse 17. It is part of the same prayer and supplication. But here in verse 16 is a most amazing description, which proves a point, once again, that I have sought to make time and again in this prophecy of Isaiah, that the language of this book is not primarily anything to do with the Jews of old, much less with the so-called Jews of the present day, and nothing at all to do with the Jews in the future, as some have wrongly assumed. This book of Isaiah is about the work of salvation. It is about God's dealings with his true people, with the true Israel of God. And this is expressly stated here by Isaiah in language which must have seemed so inexplicable to his original audience. Because listen to the words that Isaiah uses in verse 16 as he describes himself not as a member of, some have thought, of the tribe of Judah or of the former nation of Israel. He sees himself not as a Jew, not as a Hebrew, not as a descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He speaks in these terms as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks, as it were, on our behalf, believers from every nation, tribe, and tongue, when he says, "Doubtless, thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer, thy name is from everlasting." This is what Isaiah said concerning himself. And doubtless some of the nationalistic and proud Jews who heard him speak these words might have said, "Well, Isaiah, speak for yourself. You can speak for yourself, Isaiah. Who are you calling yourself? What are you claiming to be? We're true Jews. We are. We're the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Well, what do you mean Abraham doesn't know us, that Israel has nothing to do with us? Doesn't make any sense, Isaiah." And yet you see, my friends, when read and understood spiritually, when read from our point of view, it makes perfect sense. It makes a glorious sense. You see, to those carnally minded Jews of old, and we see it too as we come to the New Testament age, we will encounter it in Luke's Gospel as we study that. To those Jews of old, the most important thing of all was to demonstrate their lineage from Abraham. That was the fundamental thing, to prove their ethnic connection to the patriarchs of old, to be able to demonstrate through endless genealogies and through complex family trees and through birth and through a patrilineal descent or matrilineal descent, and some favored the one over the other, to try and prove that they were the descendants of the patriarchs, that they belonged to that genealogy, to that family. But they failed to register the most important matter of all, which was union or connection not to Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, not to historical human characters, but connection to God. And they were far more concerned to demonstrate themselves to be the children of certain tribes, the children of certain patriarchs, than they were concerned with the matter of being the children of God. And this, you see, is the point which Isaiah so profoundly makes here in verse 16. "Doubtless, thou art our father," he says of God. "O Lord, thou art our father." And you know, my friends, this expression of God as our father which we are so well acquainted with from the New Testament scriptures, from such passages as Matthew chapter 6 and the Lord's Prayer, so-called. This expression, this description of God as our Father, is one only very infrequently encountered in the Old Testament. We perhaps read a verse like Isaiah 63 verse 16 very quickly and say, well, yes, God is our Father. But this is one of the very few occasions in the Old Testament scriptures where this language is used and where this name and title is used of God in respect of his people. It is an incredible claim to be made. It is an incredible statement of relationship to be made here. Doubtless thou art our Father, says Isaiah. And this is the state of the true believer, and this is the state of the genuine newborn child of God, regardless of their pedigree, regardless of their parentage. Even though there be no physical or genealogical connection whatsoever with Abraham, even though there be no national or geographical connection with Israel, those things notwithstanding, these things are immaterial. Still, the Lord, says Isaiah, is our Father, our Redeemer. Indeed, he says, this has been his name, this has been his condition and relation to us from everlasting. Because you will notice the word is in the final clause of that verse has simply been added, and it rather mars the sense in this case, because the verse is telling us that God is our Father, our Redeemer. This has been his name forever. This has always been his title, his office, his relationship in respect of his true people from everlasting. Before there was ever such a place as Israel, before there was ever such a person as Abraham, God was the father of his people. God was Redeemer of those whom he was pleased to save, of those whom he chose in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, let me assure you, my friends, is a glorious verse for us to hang on to in verse 16, in the face of the protestations of Judaism and the errors of dispensationalism and the nonsense of covenant theology. Doubtless God is our Father. Though Abraham be ignorant of us, though Israel acknowledge us not, thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer, and such thou hast ever been, and such thou ever wilt be. Now that being so, says Isaiah, and this being the state and relation of the true people of God unto God in every age, this is his prayer in verse 15. Look down from heaven, and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. Isaiah, you see here in verse 16, has been establishing the relation of God's people unto himself and what God is to them as Father and Redeemer and Lord from everlasting. He has been speaking in these previous verses of chapter 63 of the dealings of God in salvation with his people and of his loving kindness and of his great goodness. He has been speaking also of the judgments which God has in store and will mete out upon the wicked and his people's foes. And then Isaiah looks upon the present state of God's people and looks on the current situation with the church. And it is as though there is some disparity. It does not yet appear in the case and experience of the Lord's people that there is this relationship with God, that they are the sons of God. Present circumstances seem to give the lie to it sometimes when God's people are in a minority, when they are persecuted, when they are oppressed, when they are in all kinds of difficulty of their own or of others' making. And in the face of those present circumstances, Isaiah is not moved to despair or to doubt, which, of course, so many have wrongly descended into, but he is moved to prayer. And he makes these heavenward petitions unto God. He does not doubt for an instant God's existence. He does not doubt for an instant God's saving purposes. He does not doubt for an instant God's promises or God's power. All of those things are beyond question, beyond equivocation in his mind. But he prays for the realization of those things and for the fulfillment of them. And he beseeches the Lord, look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? You see, Isaiah is putting into practice here in 63 verse 15 precisely that which he spoke of allegorically in chapter 62, where you remember that God's people, watchmen in particular, and the people in general, are instructed to make mention of the Lord, 62 verse 6, keep not silence and give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. This matter of supplicating God to fulfill his word and to make good upon his promises as they pertain to us. Not to doubt his word, not to doubt his existence, not to doubt his ability, but to simply ask that he will do it and that he will bring it into action and that he will perform it in time as he has said he would. And this, you see, is what Isaiah beseeches the Lord to do. God, who is principally inhabiting the heavens, the habitation of his holiness and of his glory. This, as it were, is the seat of his throne, though he is omnipresent and everywhere, and nothing is hid from his sight. He can see everything from his vantage point, as it were, of deity. Look down, says Isaiah, from that position of holiness and glory to our present state and condition. And he asks God to manifest this combination of zeal and strength. Of zeal and strength. And it is interesting to note in the scriptures how that the word zeal or zealous is almost one and the same with our English word jealous or of jealousy. And of course some people erroneously conflate jealousy, which is a good thing, with envy that is not, or they mistake jealousy for a covetousness, which it is not. Jealousy is spoken of in practically every case in the scripture in a positive sense, and it means to have a desire for a particular thing or person, an exclusive desire which excludes or, as it were, drives out any competition from it. And we dealt with this, for it is one of the names ascribed to God in the scripture, that he is a jealous God. And in this sense, we know it to be a positive and virtuous thing, that God is concerned that there should be a unique and unanimous work and identification made of himself and of his people to the exclusion of all else. He will not, as it were, cooperate with falsehood and with alternatives. There is a singularity in the work of God and in his relation with his people. And it is this attitude and it is this disposition that Isaiah speaks of and asks that God might make this exclusive union betwixt himself and his people more evident, that his attitude of zeal or of jealousy might be coupled with his strength, might be put into action and might be outworked in practical ways. And it is this same combination of an attitude of God or a disposition of God towards us being coupled with his strength and with action, which continues in the next clause of verse 15. And of course, this perhaps somewhat unusual to our English ears, this unusual use of the bowels as a seat of emotion and of feeling as opposed to the heart, which is principally described in that way in Western languages. Yet here you see there is this matter of the bowels of God's mercies towards his people. This disposition or this attitude which God has for his own, this feeling he has towards them, these desires which he has for them, that they might be made manifest, that there might be this sounding of them, that there might be this evidencing of them. That rather than simply knowing that God is compassionate and mercifully disposed towards his people, that there might be evidence of it to the Lord's people in their present and practical experience. Are those things restrained, asks Isaiah? Are they held back for a reason? And he goes on to explore that question in verse 17, when he says, O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our hearts from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. Now you see, here is a very interesting, a very important verse, and one that is very prone to misunderstanding or resting. You see, my friends, let us be absolutely clear upon this one point, that God is not the author of sin, that God is not the inventor of evil, that God does not make us a sin and therefore be himself guilty of that sin. On this we are absolutely clear. And yet, at the same time, we need to acknowledge God's sovereignty over all things. And we need to realize that when a person commits sin or does evil, when even our adversary, the devil himself, engages in his wicked works and ways, he is not, and we are not, thereby breaking out of the sphere of God's sovereignty. We are not acting outside of his control. We are not, as it were, taking God by surprise or demonstrating him to be powerless to stop us in the commission of evil or of sin. God is still sovereign, even in matters of sin and wickedness. And it is this principle which is being stated here in verse 17, that when God's own people are seen to err and to depart, and when their hearts appear to be hard, and when the fear of God seems somewhat to fade from before their eyes, this does not mean that God is out of control, or that they are acting according to their own volition at the expense of God's will and purposes. God is still in sovereign control, even then. God's hand is still above and over those circumstances also. And here in verse 17, we see what is the correct attitude and response to this somewhat difficult or contentious doctrine. Here is the great difference between the unbeliever and the believer. You see, the unbeliever doesn't really care about sin, doesn't recognize it to be sin, has no true conception of right and wrong. They see everything in a morally relativistic way. By contrast, the believer sees sin as sin and confesses it to be so, and acknowledges it to be a personal matter of which he is personally guilty. Now, equally, if one were to speak to unbelievers, to sinners, of the matter of the sovereignty of God over all things, why, we can imagine how they would take that, and they would say, well, if God is sovereign, even when I'm sinning, then I can't be blamed. I can't take responsibility. I can't be held accountable for those things. And if there is any sin, then it is on the part of God. This is how the unbeliever would react to such a truth. But you see, the believer who understands the sovereignty of God even in these matters has a very different attitude, and continues to be grieved by their own sin, and continues in a state of repentance from their own sin, and realizes that if God is sovereign in these circumstances, then there is all the more reason to pray. And that since God is sovereign even in matters respecting sin and wickedness, then it is reasonable and sensible to plead with God for repentance and for a reversal of those situations. You see, my friends, those who would have sin and wickedness to be entirely outside the remit of God's control have a real problem on their hands. Because if the sinner is entirely, as it were, at the controls of his own sin, and if when he sins he is outside of God's will and acting contrary to the power of God, why then there is a real problem. Because if the sinner, so to speak, is in the driving seat of his own wickedness, then how can he pray to be returned? If he is doing these things according to his own volition or his own will, and God has no say in the matter, then what is the use of praying for repentance or praying for restoration? If he got himself into that position by his own volition and his own power, he must get himself back by his own volition and his own power. And there is no place for prayer. But it is as we realize that God is sovereign in our darker moments as well as in our brighter ones, in the matter of our sin as well as in the matter of our sanctification, that makes prayer reasonable and makes it the right response in the believing people of God. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake, the tribes of thine inheritance. This word return, you see, is as much about us being turned as God being turned. We are asking him to return his servants, to bring them once again into that path of rectitude and of communion with him. Do it, asks Isaiah, for us and for our sakes, who will perish if left like this, who will continue in sin if left to our own devices, who can only do wickedness by ourselves and will ever need thee to restore us and to return us unto thyself. Do these things for us, O Lord, he prays. You see, we began by reading Psalm 74, and local friends will remember this series that we made recently in the Psalms of Asaph and considered some of this truth then. And here again in Psalm 74, the psalmist Asaph is reflecting upon the sad state into which God's true people had fallen, and how distressed their circumstances seemed to be, and how depressed their condition. And yet he realizes that God is sovereign over that. It is God who is in control over all those things. He remembers that it is God who has caused such things to be so. The day is thine, the night also is thine. Thou hast prepared the light and the sun. Thou hast made summer and winter. God is in sovereign control over all these extremes in the Christian's experience. Therefore, he is to be praised in our prosperity, and he is to be pleaded with in our departures and distresses. And this Asaph does in his prayer, and this he asks the Lord to do. Have respect unto the covenant. He says, remember thy promises concerning us. Arise, O God, plead thine own cause. For God is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. And here in verses 18 and 19, Isaiah is making a prayer in a very similar format and plan to that of Asaph. He asks God to fulfill upon his promises. He asks God to make his true people what they ought to be and to deal with his own people. And he asks also that he might deal with their enemies. And it is interesting the order in which Isaiah makes that prayer. You see, there are plenty of Christians who think they can identify what the real problem is for the churches in these days. They think they know who the enemies are. They think they know the forces and factors which are railed against them in the world. And they think they know who God is going to have to stop and who God is going to have to prevent and who God needs to remove from the scene and whom God needs to judge in the interests of his church. And that is the whole substance of their praying. But you see, Isaiah here doesn't start with the Lord's enemies. He starts at home. He starts with the Lord's people. And he asks that they might be dealt with first of all. Their erring, their hardness of heart, their loss of the fear of the Lord from before their eyes. He asks the Lord to begin first at the household of faith, before he asks the Lord to deliver them from their enemies. And then in verse 18 he adds this: "The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary." This is a somewhat difficult verse, and the commentators are divided in their interpretation of it. It seems that this clause, translated "but a little while," in the middle of the verse, almost stands in isolation. And this is perhaps the best way to understand it. Isaiah says that the earthly course of God's people, their tenure upon earth, our present pilgrimage in this present world, is a short thing. It is a temporal thing. It is but for a little while when contrasted with the endless ages of eternity. And he says that during this little while, there are the people of God's holiness striving to possess holiness and be the heirs of holiness and to live as the people of God in the house of the Lord. And yet at the same time, there are all these foes and enemies against them. He has dealt with foes within. He is dealing now with foes without, who tread down the Lord's sanctuary, who make their incursions upon the Lord's people and upon the Lord's house. And Asaph recognized it as well. He spoke of those who did wickedly in the sanctuary, those who broke down, as it were, the carved work and cast fire into the sanctuary and defiled by casting down the dwelling place of God's name to the land and ground and burned up all the synagogues of God in the land, whether literally or metaphorically in that sense. This has ever been the experience of God's people. This has ever been their lot. They are in a world which hates them. They are in a world which they do not rightly belong to anymore. They are not part of this world any more than the Lord Jesus Christ could be described as a part of this world, even during his incarnation. And because of this, there is a default animosity, and there is a predetermined state of opposition betwixt the people of God and the world in which they are obliged to dwell. And my friends, just because perhaps in recent history and in this part of the world we have seen very little of it, we should not be deceived by that recent state of affairs at a very closely defined and local level, because the lot of God's people throughout the vast part of their history, in almost every place where they have been found, has been one of opposition and of adversity. And Isaiah expresses this in his prayer. In this little while, he says, of our temporal and earthly existence, here we are clinging, as it were, to holiness, striving to be the people of thy holiness. And all the while, this holiness, this state of sanctity or sanctuary being incurred upon by our adversaries and our foes. And yet, says Isaiah, however difficult the present circumstances may seem, and however many are battles and conflicts, we, he says, are thine. We are thine. We are God's people. And contrarywise, he adds, thou never bearest rule over them, they were not called by thy name. Now, my friends, we know that God is sovereign over all things. We have made that clear already. God is sovereign over our foes. In this sense, his reign is universal. It is entire. It is complete. But you see, the sense in which he is speaking here in verse 19 is this: he, Isaiah, and God's true people are in a privileged position indeed. They are in a position very distinct from the masses of the world. For God, as Asaph said, Psalm 74, verse 12, is my king of old. He is my king. I am a member of his kingdom. I am his subject. I am his child. I belong to that family. I belong to that kingdom, as distinct from those who do not belong, who are not a part of it. And you see, membership of this kingdom, being God's people, as we have seen in verse 19, is nothing to do with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, is nothing to do with Israel, is nothing to do with territorial location or geographical position. It is everything to do with having God as our Father and Redeemer from everlasting. And we, fellow Christians, are included in that glorious company. We are thine. And if we may take, as it were, the converse of these statements in verse 19, the unbelieving world, whose king in that sense God is not, and whose name they do not bear, in contrast to them, the Lord does bear rule over us, and we are called by his name. And my friends, what a privilege is this. What a wonderful position is ours to be in. The world might hear such words as these, might hear rules spoken of, and they naturally resent it. They object to it. They hate any sort of authority. It is the instant reaction of the carnal mind. And yet, my friends, how different it comes when there is, let us say, a clash of kingdoms upon the battlefield. How important then it becomes to belong to the winning side, to be found in that kingdom which has the victory, to have for our ruler the one who has conquered and carried all before him. And that is the Christian's blessed position, my friends. To be ruled over by anybody else or anyone else would be hardly anything to boast of, but to be ruled over by God, the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, who dwelleth in that light which no man can approach unto. To be ruled over by him. Why, what a position is this to be in? What a blessed state is this to be found in? We are thine, says Isaiah. Thou rulest over us. And in consequence of that, we are called by thy name. The world is not, but we are. The unbelieving masses are not, but God's little remnant are, called by his name. What a thought, my friends. You see, this proves that we are more than simply subjects. We are sons. We are not simply members of the kingdom. We are members of a family. God has brought us into that position. God has brought us into that nearness of relation with himself. He rules over us not as some distant or despotic monarch, but he rules over us as our Father, who is also the King. He rules over us as our Lord, who is also in this state of family union with us. We are called by his name. Oh, my friends, what a wonder this is, because it speaks not simply of connection, not simply of family nearness, but of family likeness. It speaks also of resemblance. It speaks also of conformity unto God and to his likeness. You see, my friends, we are by grace the people of his holiness. We are his children. But in calling us by his name, he will also impart his qualities unto us, his attributes unto us, his holiness unto us. I conclude, my friends, with these words from 1 John, which we have considered in a different connection recently. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. May such be the case with each one of us for his glory. Amen. Conclude with a hymn 337. 337. How glorious Zion's courts appear, the city of our God. His throne he hath established here, here fixed his loved abode. Its walls defended by his grace, no power shall e'er o'erthrow. Salvation is its bulwark sure against the assaulting foe. The hymn 337. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.